A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we begin the sixth chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel together, right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And joining us today, Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church, right here in St. Louis. Pastor Clark, welcome.
Thank you. Thanks so much. And happy Groundhog Day, by the way.
What do you mean Groundhog Day? This is for the church, the feast of the purification of Mary and the presentation of our Lord. We just had a glorious divine service here at the International Center, sponsored for us by St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamilton. And Pastor Ball came and celebrated and preached for us. And what great, great joy.
Awesome. Glad to hear it.
It's a great day. Much more important than Groundhog
Well,
Day.
I think most important.
So what does the Groundhog deserve to be shot or not?
Yeah, I think he does. He saw
his
shadow. 6 more weeks of winter.
Yeah, definitely. Serve him up in a stew. Yeah, be done with that nonsense once and for all. Wow. So this is a fascinating chapter. It's got so many interesting things that actually tie into the upcoming season of the church year, which is Lent. Mm-hmm. The so-called Lenten disciplines are on proud display here, as Jesus tells us the right way and the wrong way to engage in these acts of piety. Before we dig in, though, would you be kind enough to lead us in a word of prayer?
It would be a privilege. Thank you. Heavenly Father, in this Sermon on the Mount, you speak to us as your dear children, people who are indeed loved by you. Your children through water and the Word, through our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, in your Word, you invite us to not be anxious, to not be anxious about what we would wear, what we would eat, to not even be anxious about the future or about tomorrow. We ask, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would grant that we would indeed trust in you, that we would seek first your kingdom, your reign, and to seek you where you promise to be found in your word, to be found in your sacraments. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our study of your word today, that you would please speak through Pastor Whedon and myself. Make us your instruments to share that word faithfully, skillfully, and lovingly with your people. We ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers that you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And if you're in the St. Louis listening area and you're like, man, you know, I would like to go to a service to celebrate the purification of Mary and the presentation of our Lord, the events recorded at the tail end of Luke chapter 2, it's not too late because my home congregation, St. Paul's, will also be sponsoring a divine service this evening at 6 o'clock. Join us and we will feast together on the rich bounties of God's word and sacrament. All right. So, chapter 6, we sort of ended up with Jesus leaving us with the shocking words, "You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." And Pastor Holly very helpfully helped us understand that these words really do not, this is a perfection we cannot come up with, we have no ability to come up with, but which the Lord Jesus Christ achieves for us and then delights to give to us. And I wonder if that's sort of the envelope in which all of chapter 6 should be wrapped. This is the life that Jesus himself won for us and then reaches us as gift.
Yes.
Is that fair?
Okay. Yeah, I think that's fair enough. What does that life look like? Yes.
Okay. We know, and he tells us what it looks like and what it doesn't look like. So mm-hmm. He's starting out there in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." All right, so obviously, giving to the needy, care of the poor, has been a part of righteousness, something God expects of his people from the very beginning, right?
Yes.
What's the danger that Jesus is warning of here, then, in the way that we practice giving?
So these are good things, right? What these things, giving to the needy, good, commendable things. But Jesus is speaking here to the motivation of why we give and the way in which we give. And really, I think that he's saying that a disciple can really seek blessing from just one of two places here, either from people or from the Heavenly Father.
Mm.
And our source of blessing, what we should be seeking here and giving to the needy, is not a blessing from other people. It's not, our motivation is not to bring honor to ourselves, to bring a glory to ourselves, but that our Heavenly Father would be glorified.
It goes back to what he said earlier in chapter 5, that people may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven, not seeing the good deeds glorify you.
Yes.
So the but inside of every single human being, even those who have been reborn in holy baptism, lives this old Adam. And the old Adam loves for people to see and praise him. It just is, it's his bread and butter that people go, man, I wish I were like that.
Yeah, most definitely. That I guess we could call it theology of glory in some ways, and mm-hmm. rather than this theology of the cross. One of the accounts that kind of came to my mind, too, was from the book of Acts. With Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
And as they give to the needy, they give to the needs of the church, they sell their field, and they give a portion of it to the church and to the work of the church, but yet they lie. And
they pretend.
They pretend that they give the entire amount, when in fact they know full well that they did not.
And why would anybody do such a thing?
Yeah, exactly. Well, same motivation, right? Yeah. This here in Matthew 6, to bring glory to themselves. And it's not that they sinned, not that they did wrong and only given a portion of those proceeds, but what they did wrong was their motivation was wrong, that they lied, that they would bring glory to themselves, that they would bring glory from men rather than from God. And as a result, they're struck dead.
Yeah.
One
yeah.
after another.
And I think that when we speak about blessing the needy, when we give to the needy in such a way that our real concern isn't with the needy, but with ourselves, that's not what gives glory. The glory to the Father only comes when the real concern is that person's needs be met. Not that people see us as generous, but that, oh my goodness, there's a human being there who's hungry. We need to make sure that they get to eat. This is the Heavenly Father gives the gift of daily bread. We need to make sure this person shares in that bounty of the Father.
Yeah, then we would love our neighbor as ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah, most definitely. That's what we're called to do.
Yeah, now you're jumping ahead of chapter, but I think you're going to make it, you're going to point out to us, it's almost impossible not to. Love your neighbor as yourself, as do as you would be done by, the so-called mm-hmm. golden rule mm-hmm. coming up mm-hmm. next chapter, but it just keeps on ringing yeah. its way through here.
I think that's interesting, too. I like this in verse 2 about sounding no trumpet as you go before you. Not a whole lot of details there about all the cultural things that might be unpacked in that, but I almost wonder if the cliche, don't blow your own horn, comes from this.
Yeah.
There's so many cliches and things we say today that come from Scripture.
Right.
And we don't even realize they come from Scripture anymore, but this may be one of them. Don't blow your own trumpet. Don't blow your own horn as you give. Again,
as the Proverbs say, let another praise you and not your own lips.
Yeah.
But when you blow the horn to say, have you all seen what I'm doing over here?
Yeah.
It's clearly so that you can get other people to praise you. And it's just not a very, let's ask the question. Does anybody like to be around somebody that constantly draws attention to all the good stuff they do?
Mm-hmm. Of course not.
No.
No.
But yet we all do it. So, Jesus, is really challenging here to a radical new way of living.
Yes.
And when he says, not even to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, what does that mean? Give some practical implication of that. Is it a violation of this if I ask my church to keep a record of my charitable giving so that at the end of the year, I know and can show the government how much I gave? Is that letting my left hand know what my right hand's doing? Any thoughts?
So this in our giving is done in such secret and again, not to glorify ourselves that Jesus even says, almost in hyperbole, I think, to not know your right hand, know what your left hand is doing. So no, is it a sin to keep a record of your giving for tax purposes? Well, no, certainly not. Mm-hmm. But that is not, again, our motivation for putting something in the offering plate, is to get a little tax break at the end of the year. No, of course not. But no, is that wrong? No. Example that comes to my mind, though, is Matthew 25, jumping ahead of even more chapters at Christ's return. We have that picture. And when he commends those for giving drink to the thirsty, visiting those in prison. And what is their response?
When did we do this for you?
And when you've done it for one of the least of these, you've done it for me. And I think that's a beautiful picture there, are those acts of mercy, like the ones we're talking about here, when done in faith, are done in a way that we don't even realize we're doing them, perhaps. Our right hand doesn't know what our left hand is doing. It just flows from a grateful response for all that the Lord has done for us.
You are not keeping track. It's not that your Heavenly Father doesn't notice. Mm-hmm. And in fact, Jesus speaks about the Heavenly Father rewarding these things.
Yeah.
But you're not doing them for the sake of the reward.
Yeah.
You're doing them because your brother or sister is in need.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes all the difference in the world. The person who is using their needy neighbor to rack up spiritual points with God is not actually loving their neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, definitely. They're loving themselves.
Yeah.
So, yeah, wow. The wrong motivations. And again, God, Jesus here promises reward. Well, thanks be to God, just grace upon grace here as we have this opportunity to serve him, to, like you said, care for our neighbor, so loved our neighbor. And on top of that, God gives us reward for this.
And one of the things I think a lot of people will confess that not that any of our acts can be so pure that they're not tainted with something of the self, but you know, when you've done something and you didn't think right away about the benefit back to you, you can almost immediately sense a reward in the sense that, wow, that was, this is what God created human beings to do. And when we do what he made us to do, live in love, that is its own reward.
Mm-hmm.
It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. You bet. That's just the it really is a joy to give. It is.
And your Father who sees in secret. This is, Jesus doesn't say this to be a threat. But there is there's this sense. Do you remember that old colic for purity that we used to have? That I guess it's still in the hymnal somewhere. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid.
Mm-hmm.
That could be sort of scary. But Jesus is actually offering this as a comfort and saying, you know, there's no little act of love that you've ever done for somebody that the Heavenly Father didn't notice, mm-hmm. that it wasn't his joy and delight to see.
Yeah. Yeah. Within this context, that's a loving thing for Jesus to say.
Yeah.
And we see Jesus do that. Jesus, as both God and man, he highlights some of those loving acts for his disciples to see. I think of the widow's mite, for instance.
Yeah.
And he highlights those acts done in love, not for glory of self, but to give glory to God.
Yeah, right. She certainly, as she cast her mite in, she had no concept of, you know, but the Son of God happens to be watching you, and he's going to make what you just did an immortal, something that's remembered for all ages. She had no clue.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But that's the way our great God is.
No trumpets were blown when she gave that. In fact, maybe she was even somewhat embarrassed
if
she just
right.
put in this tiny little mite, you know?
Right.
Maybe she hoped that no one would see her. But yet Jesus does. He knows, and he sees into her heart, and he highlights that.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Well, let's move on, because after the first of the disciplines, then, if we will, the first of the shapes of the Christian life is noticing the needs of the poor and giving to the poor, not out of show, not out of ostentation, but simply because they're in need and you've been united to him who is pure love. And so you love them. The next one is also very fascinating. Verse 5, and when you pray, and I should note the Jesus constant, when you give, when you pray, mm-hmm. He simply assumes that this will be what those who follow him do. He doesn't say do it. He just says, when you do this. So when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right. First thing that I think Christians struggle with when they hear these words of the Lord Jesus is he forbidding public prayer?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So should I not pray in public? Is it wrong to pray with my family before we eat a meal when we're going out to eat? No, certainly not. And in fact, I think sometimes in our culture, it even takes a certain amount of bravery to pray in public, depending on the context, and it can even be a Christian witness.
Mm-hmm.
But again, similar to the verses we just read about helping and loving the neighbor, here too, that our prayers would be directed to our Father in heaven rather than, in a roundabout way, directed to those around us,
yeah,
so that they see us praying.
Yeah, you know, I have to point out that pastors are particularly guilty of trying. I call it the preaching the sermon the second time when they get to the prayer of the church and they decide that the people didn't listen well enough in the sermon. It's not directed to God. It's clearly directed toward the people who are listening.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about?
Oh, sure, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's not. I mean, you're absolutely right. It points us to the Father. He's the object of our prayer. What about this going to the room, though, and pray in secret? I know some of the ancient fathers would talk about this also being a reference to the importance of literally going into the chamber of your heart, mm-hmm, and offering, mm-hmm, that continuous prayer to God that the apostle calls for, which is always unseen because nobody sees what's going in, what's going,
sure,
on in your inner heart except for the,
sure,
Father himself.
Yeah, and I think in some ways this verse too is descriptive rather than prescriptive. You know, it's not to say that we can only pray,
right,
in that closed closet behind closed doors, but no, certainly a description of how we should pray, that we would be able to get away perhaps in order to focus our prayers to the one that they're addressed to our Heavenly Father. And I think we see this in Jesus' life too, how he makes a point to get away
and pray.
To pray, goes,
right,
off to a quiet prayer. Place. And
thinking, even to get up early to pray.
Yeah, yeah. And if I'm thinking, if Jesus, the Son of God, makes a point to do that, then we probably should too.
Am I wrong to also hear echoes of Daniel here and Daniel's prayer habit? You know, that they, you know, he went to his home, shut the doors, opened the windows,
mm-hmm,
and,
mm-hmm,
prayed. And he did that three times a day. And his enemies knew they could nail him on,
yeah,
that.
Because, like clockwork.
Yeah, because it was just his literal habit. Is it wrong to have a habit? I mean, I think there's a strain of Christianity which downplays the habit and which says, you know, it needs to be spontaneous, that kind of prayer. But the idea that you have set times of prayer at which you even offer set prayers is, mm-hmm, something that they find to be spiritually suspect or, mm-hmm, or deadening or something.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't disagree more. I suspect you couldn't disagree more too, but any comments?
Well, I think there's value to that, to have that spiritual discipline, that sort of rhythm and pattern to life. Because I know in my own life, you get so busy and things come up and there's distractions, both good and bad distractions, that just happen with living life. So to have that time set aside, perhaps that scheduled,
scheduled
time slot, to intentionally set aside that time to come to the Lord in prayer, I think it's helpful.
Yeah.
I
love the idea. When you say scheduled, I mean, think about what that means. The way people operate their lives nowadays, if it's not on their calendar, it doesn't get done. Put it on your calendar. Put it in there. This is time. And we're not talking about hours and hours and hours and hours here. I mean, the famous story of Luther, that when he had to, when he knew it was a busy day, he got up and prayed longer, right?
But yeah, on the other hand, I think the other temptation on the other side of the
yeah,
you know,
help us with
you
that.
Know, is
Isaiah's words, huh?
Is to, well, just the idea that God hears our prayers because of that scheduled time or because,
right,
of,
no, okay,
the formula, yeah, we use, or because of the amount of time we pray. And that's certainly not the case either.
Right.
But that doesn't make scheduling time bad in and of itself.
Right, right. Very, very good. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you doing?
Hey, how you doing? How's your co-host today?
I'm doing real well.
He's looking, yeah, real good.
Well, that's good. I was going to say, you know about that verse you just read about, you know, you go to a hidden place to pray?
Mm-hmm.
Or how, what's it? That's an actual Jewish practice, and I actually had a rabbi demonstrate how they're supposed to do it. They take their prayer shawl off, and they actually tie it around their head, you know, covering their face and everything. And he says, and inside that prayer shawl is actually called the hidden place.
Oh, that's an interesting. As always, when we come up with Jewish customs, we always have to recognize things that are, many, many centuries after Christ's own time. We can't guarantee for sure. This is really true when we come to the Passover customs. People always say, well, at the Passover, this or this or this happened. We always have to back off and say, very possibly so, but we don't actually have the data to demonstrate a lot of those things. So we know that they use prayer shawls, and we know that that's a very effective, that's the same thing as shutting your eyes, right? To let you go into the quiet, private place. It makes a great deal of sense, Mike. I would just caution that that's exactly what Jesus was talking about there. All right, should we move on? Or do you have more to say on that verse?
No, I think that's good. I would just say that it just kind of makes sense. So to pray in an unseen place to a God who is unseen. Again, not to give glory to ourselves, bring glory to ourselves, but to glorify Him even in our prayer life.
And now you remind me of the preface for the Lenten or the Epiphany season, where we talk about, or was it no? It's Christmas. It's Christmas. The unseen things, right? Mm-hmm. You know, God comes among us seen to open our eyes to see these unseen realities that are all around us, and this is the very nature of the Christian faith. What it means when we say faith alone, we're talking about trusting what God says over against all the stuff you see. And so it makes sense that it would go for our prayer too. The next section, I got to tell you, verse 7 is one of my favorite quotes in the Tyndale translation. He rendered this verse as babble not much as the heathen do. But in our version, it says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And if you've got a King James, you're going to have, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." All right, there's the giving of the Lord's Prayer, but it doesn't stop where we always want it to stop. He then says, verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Interesting how he links forgiveness and prayer together there. Yes. So first of all, he says, don't heap up empty phrases. What does he mean by that?
Sure. In our prayers, I think it's important to keep in mind that God doesn't answer our prayers based on the amount of words that we use, but he answers our prayers for Jesus' sake. And if you just babble on or think that because of our eloquence that the Lord is going to hear our prayers or listen more intently to our prayers, that's a wrong understanding of it.
So the guy that I always think of in this regard is a Jesuit who's written several books, John Powell. He says it's Martin Luther's first rule of successful prayer, and I've never seen it anywhere in Martin Luther, but you know, people always attribute things to Luther. But anyway, I love the idea. He says, "Don't lie to God; it doesn't work." So what's going on in your heart is, "I'm so angry that you let this happen. I can't believe it. I am so mad at you." And you begin your prayer with, "Oh, almighty God, gracious, loving, heavenly Father." Which one is God listening to, your lips or your heart? He looks into your heart.
Yeah.
He sees what's going on there. So don't heap up the empty phrases. Instead, speak as a child to their Father. And if your heart's angry, you can go ahead and even share that with God. It's the Psalm. Teaches us, he's got wide shoulders. He could take whatever you throw at him. All right, I think we are going to have to take our break now. But when we come back, we will be looking at the remainder of this chapter. And we're not going to let the Lord's Prayer pass by without having more than a comment or two about that as well. Hang tight.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
On the next Long Gospel, the hymn is called Hail to the Lord's Anointed, but then continues Great David, David's Greater Son. Who is David's Greater Son? It was actually a conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees, and we'll have a conversation with Pastor Mark Smith on that issue.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith. Translate it into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages, like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, also known as the husband of the famous author. Tell her
Lisa's husband.
Yeah, Lisa's husband. You know what? Poor Pastor Shave has to put up with that some too. If people say, "Oh, you're married to the Buckeye Deaconess," right?
I don't mind at all.
No, very good.
I guess the other thing, well, you know, just if I can jump in real quick, with this babbling on of prayer. Mm-hmm. And Jesus warning against that. The other example that comes to my mind is Elijah and the prophets of Baal.
Yeah, yeah.
And how they're on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, to their false god, of course, just babbling on. I mean, doing everything they can think of, even cutting themselves to get their god to listen to them.
Yeah, pay attention.
Yeah, exactly.
And Elijah being so merciless. What, maybe he's out in the bathroom, you know?
I mean,
just keep it, get a little
relieving
louder.
Himself. Yeah. Yeah. And what a blessing that we don't have to do that.
Yeah.
That our Heavenly Father hears us. And answers prayer, and I think here Jesus saying, "Well, keep it simple.
Keep it simple." and the keep it simple that He gives us is the Lord's Prayer. We've noted throughout the book of Matthew its use in the church's worship services. Now, manifestly, this version of the Lord's Prayer that we have here in Matthew's Gospel is the one that makes it into the church's liturgy. So when we come together and pray the Lord's mm-hmm. Prayer, as we do in almost every single liturgy of the church, sometimes more than once, what we have here are actually words that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel. A very good Jewish prayer in many ways, all except for beginning with the Father. I mean, that's what really sets the prayer apart. And that's what's been setting the Sermon on the Mount apart, right? Your Father, your Father, your Father. Mm-hmm. Over and over again.
And I think that's the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount, is that we are hearing these words of Jesus as dear children of that Heavenly Father.
Right. And Luke's Gospel, this, when the Lord's Prayer is given in a slightly shorter form, according to most manuscripts, that the interesting thing is that the disciples had begun by asking him, "Teach us how to pray."
How to pray.
You know, his basic answer is, "Say this." And so the Lord's Prayer is not just a pattern, but even the very words by which we pray.
Yes. And I think that's important to point out. I tend to think it's both, really, that it's a pattern for prayer, certainly, how we should pray. And we could certainly pattern our own prayers after the content of the Lord's Prayer, giving thanksgiving and asking forgiveness and giving honor and praise to God. All good things. But as you pointed out, it also should be the content of our prayer, that we should actually be encouraged to pray the words of the Lord's Prayer as we do so often in worship.
And note the plurality of this thing. It's our, your kingdom come, your will be done give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses or debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So it's not a prayer that a person prays alone. They pray it with Jesus and with all who belong to Jesus. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're always interceding for the whole church. This is the church's lex orandi. This is our law of prayer.
Yeah, a prayer that's said in community together as believers in Christ. And a prayer that's meant for Christians. And specifically, I'd even say those baptized children of God praying again, our Father.
And now we could comment a little bit. Do you want to comment on? Do we want to open up the can of worms on verse 14? Forgive your father will not forgive you. Or do we want to wait? I mean, Jesus actually later in Matthew's gospel is going to give you a parable that actually opens that whole thing and makes it very crystal clear.
Yeah.
Comments?
Just briefly, since we read it, is I think to keep in mind that again, forgiveness isn't earned. Here, I mean, that's mm-hmm. to misread that we're earning God's forgiveness by forgiving others, or that's kind of putting the cart before the horse.
Yeah,
that we're forgiving others so that then we'll be forgiven.
Yeah, he doesn't
and
say
it's,
that.
It's really but having been forgiven,
yeah,
we forgive.
I love the way Luther in the Large Catechism, when he deals with this particular petition, he is just a hoot. He says, you know, this petition of the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our trespasses, this one, he says, does everything for us that any of the sacraments do. He says, so it's great. You know, you're waiting around for somebody to sin against you. And once they sin against you, it's like, ha, okay, I forgive you in the name of the Lord. And I know it's when I do that, I have the promise that I can only do that because I'm forgiven.
Yeah.
So he says, you know, this petition accomplishes everything that the sacraments themselves give and convey to us, which is beautiful.
And when we really realize the forgiveness we have in Christ, how can we not
withhold
forgive?
It. Yeah,
how can
yeah.
we withhold it from others? And I think it's interesting, too, that out of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, which, you know, they're all beautiful, that here in verse 10, Jesus seems to really choose to highlight that one in particular, the importance of forgiveness.
Yeah, he goes
our
back to
having
it.
Been
yeah.
forgiven, but also us forgiving others, too.
Yeah, yeah. All right, let's move on because, you know, Buzz already told us that the word for the last half of the show is run. We got a lot to get through here. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I love this one because this is, of course, the gospel reading that we read on Ash Wednesday when we invite people to come forward and receive ashes on their forehead.
Yeah.
And people always feel like, oh, what goes with that? But of course, the ashes of Ash Wednesday aren't showing anybody that you're fasting because who knows if you are. All those ashes are showing is that you're dying. And they're like dead man walking. So, you know, if your church has ashes on Ash Wednesday, don't be afraid to go up and get them. You're not violating this word of Jesus. All those ashes show is that, yeah, I'm a dying one. And so are you. We're headed to the grave to be worm food. Yeah. But they're put on our forehead in the shape of a cross to remind us that the one who became dust and ashes for us and went into death to open up a way for us to have eternal yeah. life in him.
And those words that are always said when we put out ashes, at least commonly said,
right?
Dust you are and to dust you shall return.
Yeah, remember, oh man, you are dust.
What a reminder.
Isn't it, I mean, you're still of the age that doing this for your kids can be an amazing thing where you like, you choke on the words. I remember the first time I did it to one of my daughters in my wife's arms, you know, I'm like, oh, yeah. This one's dying too. It's hard for a parent to say that, but to remember it and know it and confess this is rock solid truth.
Always, you know, to say that for your own wife, mm-hmm. your own children, members that you know that may not be there for the next Ash Wednesday
yeah.
a year later.
Yeah.
The reality that yeah, because yeah. of sin, there is death.
Well, now Jesus speaks of this fasting then as a win, the same as a win of prayer and a win of giving. But a lot of people tend to treat that as being something, well, I don't have to do that. Mm-hmm. I just note that Jesus simply assumes mm-hmm. that his disciples will do that. Now, when we hear the word fast, though, a lot of people hear that in the sense of abstination, of giving some form of something up. Actually, the word is more concrete. It just it literally just means to be hungry, right? Mm-hmm. So when you go hungry, his assumption is that there'll be times in our lives where we will hunger.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, and you know, and maybe sometimes it is a literal fasting too. I mean, I, you know, in the catechism, Luther talks about fasting and in preparation for the Lord's Supper in particular.
Yeah. You know, I got to mention on that one because my wife and I have been truly blessed by this early on. You know, even with the little kids, we realized, you know what? Sunday morning could be a lot more focused if there's no food. So it was just our norm that to this day, you know, we have coffee, but we don't have. We don't have any food before we go to church. But then we look forward to the first food that breaks our fast that day, being the Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper
itself. It's a great practice, and it makes life be not so insane.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I think that too, the purpose of any kind of fasting or preparation like that is so that it sharpens our focus on the Lord.
Right.
And gives us that time, perhaps, even extra time practically, to pray, to be in the Word. You don't have to prepare a meal. You don't have to spend the time to eat a meal. You can spend that time in prayer.
And these things are so tied together that if you don't have to, start from the fasting and work backwards. If you don't have to prepare a meal or clean up from a meal or eat a meal, you actually have time to pray, to spend time in the Word of God and to pray. And if you have time to spend in the Word of God and pray and you don't have to make a meal, you also have the money you save from not eating that you can give away to the poor. And you see, wow, these things really do cohere and tie so beautifully together. Now, the Lutheran Church, unlike the Roman or the Orthodox Church, we don't have any kind of fasting laws that says to people, you need to abstain from this, this, and this on this day. And I mean, we don't do that. But we certainly have a strong tradition from the Reformation forward that fasting, it's just to be part of the Christian life, that, you know, no one's going to tell you how or when or whatever. You need to decide that. But it's a blessed thing to do. It's not a bad thing at all. Mm-hmm. I just want to, you know.
And I think something that's to be done, not as this outward act of piety again, not to bring glory to ourselves.
Watch see me, how, I'm fasting.
See
right.
See how pious I am. See how holy I am. What a good Christian I am. No, certainly not. But again, to keep our focus on God himself. And I think especially during this time, as we talked about earlier, before Lent, this is important to remember, some individuals giving up something for Lent, perhaps, throughout those 40 days. And that's a good, salutary thing to do. But again, the motivation for doing that isn't to share
with
everyone
else.
Isn't
to set on the next week. Hey, what did you give up for Lent? This is what I gave up for Lent.
I remember going to Concordia University, and, you know, we used to be sitting around the lunch table. What are you giving up for Lent? You know, and that's fine to talk about those things. But again, that's not the purpose.
I gave up talking about what I'm giving up for Lent.
Yeah. There you go. But again, to be a reminder of, in a very, very small way, a reminder of what Christ has given up for us.
Yes,
his very life for us on the cross.
And we just have with the first temptation, the reminder from our Lord that we don't live by bread. We live by every word that comes out of God's mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a way of telling our body during that time, you know, you're not the boss of me. Just chill out. The Lord can sustain my life and will sustain it. And always the provisos, if you have medical conditions and all that stuff, if you're pregnant, you don't do it.
Sure.
You know, but if there's no reason that you can't, you might find it to be a great blessing. Historically, Christians frequently just fasted 2 days a week. They fasted on Wednesdays and on Fridays. You know, they ate after the sun set on those days. All right. Let's pick up with this next thing. Lay up treasures. Now, this gets some very powerful and difficult words. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 19, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and serve the and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon, as it says.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He's laying some pretty stark alternatives for us here. First of all, how do we lay up treasures in heaven? What's he referring to there?
Yeah, so we really have sort of this threefold discussion on money. And the first one is laying up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. And I think, you know, part of that is to just view those first article gifts from God, mm-hmm. Those things that God gives, those physical things, those blessings, and how even though these are blessings from God, sometimes that can become our focus. The focus is on the giver of those gifts and blessings, but it becomes on the gifts themselves, the material things. And that certainly is laying up treasures here on earth where moth and rust do destroy. But instead, to lay up treasure in heaven. So what is that treasure? I mean, ultimately, the treasure itself is Jesus Christ. Hmm. Jesus, that priceless treasure. We even have a hymn that's entitled that, Jesus, Priceless Treasure. That ultimately is where our treasure is found. It's found in the one who purchased us, not with gold and silver, but with his holy innocent blood.
And so if Jesus is our treasure, that does indeed really set us free from having, I mean, this horrible fear that, well, if I give to help the needy, I may not have enough for tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Jesus, the gift of Jesus is, hey, in Jesus, you've already got enough for eternity, let alone tomorrow.
Yeah. You know? We're never going to run out. No, it'll never run out, this gift that Jesus gives, and it'll never be stolen either. There's never going to be a thief that breaks in and steals. No, it cannot be taken away from us.
Right.
No one can snatch us out of his hand, as Jesus would say later in John.
Well, what's this thing about the eye? The eye, the lamp of the body. Your eye is healthy. Your whole body is full of light. Your eye is bad. Then your whole body full of darkness.
Yeah, good question. I was preparation for today. I was reading Jeff Gibbs' commentary on Matthew, and he says something like, "This is a difficult passage."
If Dr. Gibbs is throwing up his hands, but I bet he still had a suggestion.
No, of course he does. Of course he does. Like any good seminary professor. But yeah, a couple options. I think the best one. In his writing, and I would think so too, is this idea of how people saw the eye as sort of a lamp of the body. And so what was sort of inside the body then is seen through the eye. It's kind of a reflection of what's inside. So if that eye is bright and healthy, what's inside that person is bright and healthy. That sort of idea.
I mean, how many times have we met this critter in literature where somebody will say, you know, their eyes were cold and empty. They were smiling, but their eyes weren't smiling.
Yeah.
And this, the idea that they're starting. So I've often wondered too, a way of understanding it is when your treasures are the life in this world, whatever it is, I mean, let's take one that's pretty, pretty rude and obnoxious, but it's there in front of us all the time. What if the reason you live is to pursue sexual pleasure? Mm-hmm. And so then instead of looking on your neighbor in need and being at peace inside of yourself, you're constantly looking around thinking, oh, wonder if I could use that person, you know,
yeah.
and not even treating them as a person, but as a thing. Your eye, you know, your eye then is just full of darkness, and mm-hmm. it's the darkness that's inside. I think people can do that with possessions. I need to have more. I got to have more. If I don't have more, I can't be happy. And viewing, you know, if I had that house, it's same thing. The greed and desire for more from the inside just sort of shapes that. Whereas if the person inside has found Jesus, the priceless treasure, mm-hmm. Even though those sinful twitches are still there, rising up constantly,
sure.
needing to be pulled out. You know, in Jesus, you've been given the thing that you actually need. And you can say to yourself, chill out. I have him. He is all.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. If inside the body is that lust or that greed, that covetousness, then that's literally the lens through which we look at our world.
Right.
How we look through our eyes in terms of, that neighbor be not an object of our love and compassion, but an object of lust and desire or greed or whatever the case may be.
Now, Luther says that, you know, mammon is the greatest god of all the world, the biggest idolatry in the whole world, mm-hmm. is people mm-hmm. thinking. He says, and here's the proof. If it's taken away and you don't see where your next paycheck or whatever is coming from, are you still joyful and full of happiness and know that God will provide for you? Or do you actually immediately start to fear because your God has crumbled?
Yeah.
It's a very challenging part of the explication of the Ten Commandments there.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Good litmus test.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I know how I would fare on that litmus test. All right. What about, so Jesus is out to actually chase that out of us and to remind us that if we have him as our Lord, there is really no need for worry. Mm-hmm. Worry, I've said this before. I really believe it. Worry arises in our life out of the fear that God may not do our bidding. Mm-hmm. If we're afraid he won't do what we want him to do. So Jesus now is going to talk about not being anxious, and this will consume the rest of the program. Purposely we want to have time for these words because they're so rich. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we wear, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, I like the King James there. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. and so when I hear this, I have to confess right away, in my head, I always hear the katamanthano, which our Lord bids us do in today's gospel, is in the Septuagint applied to dancing girls. A famous sermon that Dr. Nagel began at the, you know, in other words, to the consider, look carefully at the lilies. That's the way that he, well, and this Ed Septuagint, don't look too carefully at a dancing girl or she'll snare you with her wiles. So in the same way, Jesus is bidding us, but instead of that, look, stare, think about the lilies of the field. You know, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. You know, and he no doubt had some pretty nice duds, but the grass of the field comes out even more beautiful than Solomon without any worrying at all.
Yeah. Yeah, beautiful picture after beautiful picture here. Jesus making these comparisons of really the lesser and the greater, the lilies of the field, like you mentioned, and the birds of the air. And if God provides for those, how much more, you know, the greater, how much more we who, you know, God, back at creation, took the time to form out of the dust of the earth and out of the rib from man, you know, Adam and Eve. How much more will he care for us as man and woman, as human beings?
Amen. You know, pointing us to the lilies of the field, too, that reminds me of another line from that same sermon that I just can't get out of my head. He said, not the strumpet lily that has something of the dancing girl about it in the way it thrusts itself at you, but the lilies of the field scattered in extravagant profusion. Jesus, like one of those. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, this kid larking around the streets of Bethlehem, of Nazareth, rather, playing around, you know, just looking like an ordinary Joe. And yet he was the one who is tossed into the oven for us, mm-hmm. and comes out to give us a life that we never can lose. Oh, you of little faith. He's constantly, he doesn't say that to deride. He's saying that to increase our capacity to truly be given to. So when he says, do not be anxious, the big question that comes up in Bible class like 1,000 times is, does he really mean it?
Yeah.
So what's that? what's the answer to the question? Does he mean it?
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, he really does mean this. He really is saying to you, don't worry.
Yeah.
He's not saying it in the sense of that stupid bumper sticker, don't worry, be happy. He says at the end, you know, don't worry, because tomorrow's troubles are going to be bad. And instead of borrowing tomorrow's troubles today, just deal with today's troubles. But he does say, don't worry.
Yeah. Yeah, don't worry. And I think of other places too. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And that's sort of the theme here too. Coming off that whole talk about money and serving two masters, he says, therefore, and then goes into this talk about anxiety. Rather than putting our trust in other things, that by God's grace, we would trust in him. And as a result, not have that anxiety, to know that we are in his hands. And I love those closing words, too, where it talks about not being anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is for the day its own trouble. And we feel like saying amen to that.
Yeah.
And I think of this especially in terms of people I visit in the hospital or in hospice care. You know, I used to think, you know, okay, what do you say? And sometimes the thing we say is, oh, just take one day at a time. And I used to think, well, that's kind of a cliche, you know, one day at a time. But really, I think that's what Jesus is saying here in many ways, is one day at a time. Each day, the Lord provides what is needed for that day, the strength needed for that day. And so, yeah, don't worry about tomorrow. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, whatever our life circumstances, but especially in those times of sickness and even death. But no, each day, the Lord will provide what you do. What is needed.
And when we talk about what's needed, when he says, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? How about you shall eat the flesh of the Son of Man? For whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood, what shall you drink? His blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what shall we eat? The flesh of Christ. What shall we drink? The blood of Christ. What shall we wear? How about the righteousness of Christ, which, you know, Paul talks about in Galatians 2, about being clothed in Christ. And so when the Gentiles seek after the earthly things, your heavenly Father knows you need the earthly things, but you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have here, here's the kingdom of God in the body and the blood of Jesus, in the righteous robe of his perfection, which covers his baptized children. In him, you have absolutely everything you honestly need. He is all you need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's really kind of the summary statement there in verse 33, to seek first that kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Yeah.
All these things will be added to you. And where is his kingdom? Where is his righteousness, his reign to be found? Well, where he's promised that it's found in his word, in his body, in his blood. That's where it's found.
And it's worth noting, I think, that the only place in the sacred scriptures where the kingdom of God is actually defined is in Romans 14, where it says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So you seek the righteousness, the peace, and the joy of God, which are given in the Holy Spirit, and you will find the kingdom. And that kingdom, that righteousness, peace, and joy, what he reaches you in his body and blood and in the water that clothes you entirely in Christ. And that then can introduce a life that begins to live free, set free from anxiety, knowing that, hey, every single thing is working to our blessing. And this is the life Paul lived, right? Did it mean he didn't get anxious? He says, oh, you know my anxiety for all the churches.
Yeah.
He definitely knew, but what did he do with the anxiety? Every anxiety is nothing but a prayer waiting to be prayed. And so he's his constant, continue in prayer, pray constantly, pray without ceasing. Sufficient for the day is his own trouble is also a really good warning that Jesus is not, well, you already mentioned the term, the theology of the cross. This is really where he's driving
There's going
right?
to be trouble each day.
you don't have to wait. It will, and don't go looking for it. It will look for you. It will come. You don't have to make your own. That's why Luther on the fasting thing had a beautiful, in his sermon for Lent 1 in the Church Apostles, he talks about, well, you know, yeah, you can have the voluntary discipline of giving up your food, but if you wait long enough, you'll have the times where you'll go hungry.
And when you like it or not.
He says
huh?
that, you know, that's the evil of the day, the trouble of the day coming to you.
Yeah.
And when you can receive it from the God's hand with joy and confidence, knowing that in Jesus you still have everything you need, all is good.
Yeah.
All right. Any real quickly, we're at the end almost here. Any closing thoughts for us?
I would just say that again, in all of this, we read this as children of God, and we read it giving thanks to Him that He has given us all that we need, and how to rightly view those gifts, those first article gifts that we need each day, but also that greatest gift, that need of a Savior that's been provided in that Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Clark. A joy to discuss God's Word with you today. Remember, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them at lhfmissions.org on the web. This is William Whedon. Until tomorrow, when we dig into Chapter 7.